Well, let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 again this morning. It's interesting that we had the information about Art shared earlier, and our friend Wanda McLean in Florida, who are both going through a very serious time in their life. As we just sang this last hymn, I was reminded of just a number of great men in the past in our nation's history who specifically requested that hymn to be sung either at their funerals, or in the case of Andrew Jackson, as he was in his last moments of life and family and friends were gathered around his bed there at the Hermitage. He said, sing the song to me. And they sang that hymn. By the way, there are a number of other verses that go along with it. We only have these four preserved. But it's a great hymn and good message to it. 2 Peter chapter 2, on April the 19th, 1860, a fellow named Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote a poem that began this way. Listen, my children, and you shall hear. Somebody finish it. There we are. Yeah. On the 18th of April in 75, hardly a man is now alive who remembers that famous day and year. So my question is, not do you know the poem, but what was the purpose for Paul Revere's Midnight Ride? Was he just out for kind of Tommy? Was just, I couldn't sleep, so I got on my horse and I rode. Is that what was going on? The British were coming. That's right. And the relationship of that to 2 Peter is that when Peter, years before Paul Revere made his ride, when he picked up pen to write this letter, he was concerned with informing his brothers and sisters in Christ who lived in what was then Asia Minor. Today we would call it Turkey, present-day Turkey. The churches that were there, the Lord had made known to Peter, there are false teachers that are coming in among you. And I want to warn you about this. I want to expose who they are. It's a serious threat. But as I've said before, and I want to repeat again today, before he got to his primary reason for writing, he laid down some foundational stuff in the first chapter. It's interesting. The very first thing Peter did in the opening verses of the first chapter, and you can go back and read this at your leisure, was to, in essence, say, make sure you get the gospel right. If I were warning somebody of false teachers coming, I'd have probably just picked up the pen and head right at it. But not Peter. He says, no, you need to get the gospel right. Not only in its positional truth, that is, there's the essence of the truth of the gospel is true whether you live in the first century in Asia Minor or the 21st century in some place called Trigg County, Kentucky. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the gospel is true in all of its realm to you in that. And there's a very practical application for the gospel in you. Peter goes on to say, since this is true that I've just told you about the gospel, you need to add to your faith virtue and knowledge. And he lists seven qualities that we need to be active and diligently developing and working into our life that way. And so he said, get the gospel right. Make sure it's applying right in your life. And as he gets to the end of the first chapter, he says, you know, I know that my time on earth is limited. The Holy Spirit has made known to me that my days are few. And so even though you know what I'm about to tell you, I want to remind you again so that when I'm gone, it'll be right there on the edge of your mind. You'll know it. It'll be very accessible to you. And he goes on to say, I want you to understand that of primary importance is not only the gospel, but it's also understanding that it's the Word of God that is your primary authority in life. That gives you your marching orders. In fact, it was so important that before he starts to talk here in chapter 2 about the false teachers, it's almost like affirming the authority of God's Word are bookends to what he's going to say. Before he starts talking about it, he says, this is our ultimate authority, Old Testament and New Testament. When he finishes talking about the false teachers, he goes right back to it. And he says, remember, it's the Word of God. It's not what what men are saying. It's not what tradition tells you. It's not what churches tell you. It is the Word of God. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge the Jesus have fled? You need to understand how odd what I have just said to you, what Peter has said, what I have just said to you is in the culture in which we live today. Even if you happen to be a Christian in Western culture today, there is so much emphasis placed on experience and on somebody else's experience. We run out and buy books galore, and we run to seminars to hear somebody's experience. Whether the experience is right or wrong, true or false, is irrelevant to the fact that what God has said in His Word is true for all time. That gives me my foundation. That is the standard that I measure myself by. Now, that being said, Peter launched into, in chapter 2, this explanation about the false teachers. And it's almost as if, as we come into this, his whole voice tone, his writing tone changes. Sometimes, I don't know if they still do this on TV, but sometimes in the ancient world, when if there was viewer discretion to be advised, the sign would pop up on the thing. It would say, caution, right? Viewer discretion advised, and I guess, you know, this is for mature audiences or whatever. That almost needs to pop up at this when you start getting into the second chapter. Not because Peter is going to say something that's off color or wrong or evil that's here. No, that's not the point. But if your experience with Christianity is only the warm fuzzies and the feel good, what he starts to get into just rocks your boat. It's, whoa, where are you coming from, Peter? And so he launches right away in the opening verses and talking about these false teachers and talking about how they're bringing in destructive heresies that deny the very Lord who bought them. And if it was just that what they were teaching damaged them, that would be bad enough. But he says in verse 2, there are many who are going to follow their destructive ways. And because of their teaching, because of the lifestyle that they will embrace and try to foist on others and encourage others to follow, the way of truth will be ill spoken of. It'll be blasphemed. By verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. These people are skilled at using their verbal skills to pick your pocket, to fleece the flock, to pick your pocket, if you will, all under the guise of religion. And he says at the end of verse 3, for a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. It's almost as if Peter is saying, in fact, let me drop back here. The old, what was George Saniana? He was a writer, philosopher, made the observation during his lifetime that those who refuse to remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Now, I'm just, you know, excuse me. Well, I just said that, I thought, how strange those words sound to 21st century Western culture, especially America. I mean, we have basically scrubbed history from our public school system and our college system, and if whatever history is being taught is so twisted, I mean, it's so just wrong. It's no wonder we're not getting things straight. Peter said, look, it's true. God is a gracious God. He's a forgiving God, but He's also a righteous God. He is a holy God. His character demands that He must judge and punish sin, whether it's the sin of an individual or whether it's the sin corporately of many. Let me just give you, it's almost as if Peter's saying, let me just give you three examples from history to remind you of how serious God is about punishing sin. Exhibit number 1, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Let me just stop there. In the book of Hebrews, the writer quotes from a psalm which talks about how man was made a little lower than the angels. Remember that quote? Now, what's the significance of that? What's the understood assumption? It's this. If God didn't spare angels who sinned, angels who are higher than men, we're created a little lower than them. If God didn't spare them, what makes you think you're going to get away with it? Exhibit number 2, verse 5. By the way, I'm racing through this. If you're here, several of you are here for the first time today, I normally would spend longer on each verse, but we've already covered this. But this is the review. So if your seat belts are fastened, hold on. Here we go. Exhibit number 2, verse 5. He not only judged the angels, but he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. I asked last week, and I'll ask it again this week, what was the population of the earth at the time Noah was here? And the answer is, we don't know. Part of the reason why most of us, if you're at all like me, when I was first asked that question, I thought, well, it wasn't very much. Couldn't be very much, because it's only Genesis 6. I mean, God just created in Genesis 1 and 2, and here we are in Genesis 6. It couldn't be much. But the problem is, we don't understand the scope of chronology. From Genesis 1 to Genesis 11 is the same amount of time, essentially, as from Genesis 12 to the end of the Old Testament. You've got about 2,000 years in both of those sectors. So when we see Noah coming in, I don't know what the length of time is that's there, but remember, at that time in human history, they were living longer. They, unlike us, they didn't put a premium on having either no children or one or two at the very most. Big families were there, and they could procreate for much longer. It's very possible that the earth's population was very, very large. But may I say to you, even if it was small, 10,000, I think it was much more than that. Well, what if it was small, relatively speaking? What's the point? This point is, the size of the numbers does not rein in God's judgment. He doesn't judge on, he's not a college professor, and he doesn't grade the class on the curve. We'll throw out all the bad grades. We want to make sure all of you get in. Well, almost all of you. We've got a couple guys out there, Hitler, Stalin, a few others. They're not getting in. But the rest of you can come in. No. Peter says, you need to understand, his righteous standards don't change. It doesn't matter if it's just one person or if it's the entire antediluvian civilization. Exhibit number 3, verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. What's he saying? By the way, this is not an expose on the sin that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the very word sodomy that is in the English language derives itself from Sodom, one of the two cities. Peter is saying, look, here were those two major cities, and there were a number of towns around them that were the Greek word that's used here is incinerate. I mean, they went to ashes. He concludes verse 9, look, if this is true, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment to the day of judgment. See, what's the implication of these three examples, these three exhibits, as he brings up in the courtroom, as it were? He's saying, in fact, that God will judge the wicked, and he will deliver the righteous. Even if the number of righteous people are only a few, in the antediluvian world, there was just Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there was Lot and his wife and his two daughters. By the way, the teaching of Scripture is not that the vast majority are righteous. The vast majority step into eternity. Jesus himself said, look, in that day many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do wonders in your name, and we perform miracles in your name, and we prophesy in your name? He's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who have worked iniquity. In fact, earlier in the same sermon, he said, look, strive to enter in by the narrow way, because there is a broad way, broad is the way, wide is the path that's leading to destruction, and there are many on that. But narrow is the way, constricted is the path that leads to life eternal, and there are only a few that find that. By the way, just for sake of being following that thought all the way through, what is the way to eternal life? The last night that Jesus had on earth with his disciples, as he was in the upper room with them, he spoke to them and he said, look, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What do I need to do to have eternal life? Here's a twofold answer. Nothing. You just keep doing what you're doing right now, and on the one hand, you keep doing what you're doing right now. You try to do good works and please God by all the things that you do, and you're not going to get there. That's what the scriptures are very clear about, that I can't do anything. So in answer to the question, well, what do I need to do to have eternal life? It's on the one hand, do nothing. On the other hand, it's also do nothing. But it's how you understand nothing. The second way of nothing is saying, I really can't do anything. That's why Jesus Christ is so significant, because when he died as my substitute. He died as your substitute. He alone was sinless. When he died on the cross, he was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist recognized. And so when you place your faith and trust in what he did for you, not what you can do for him, but what he did for you, when you trust him alone, the scriptures say you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You will become his. It's a wonderful transition. Now, this is where we stopped last week in our study of 2 Peter. And as Peter continued this warning, he continues to expose who these people, these false teachers, really were. Verse 10, he said, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. You know, caution, viewer discretion advised. Here it is. One man said, in these verses, and I'm quoting him, invective pours from Peter's pen as he summons up in a staccato way his condemnation to these heretics. See, the punishment that God has exercised in the past and the punishment that Peter said is surely going to come is going to come not only on those who are outside of Jesus Christ, but verse 10, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. He's referring to these false teachers who have come into the church. They've slipped in. They're saying they are Christians. I'm just like, I'm one of you. Yeah, I trust Jesus. I was baptized and so on and so forth, vulcanized and vaccinated. See, stop a minute and think with me here. If there's one thing that becomes increasingly clear when a person becomes a Christian, I praise God for this. I was raised in a Christian home. My parents were Christians. And we didn't have to deal in my home with stuff that a lot of people deal with today. They loved us. They protected us. But that being said, their salvation, their Christianity didn't make me a Christian. You know, one man said it's like, you know, if you're born in a Ford garage, do you become a Ford automobile? No, you don't. You're still a human being. When I was born to my parents, they had become Christians, but I was not yet. I made a profession of faith as a youngster, but really it wasn't until I was in late high school that I understood I'm a real sinner. I need forgiveness of sin. And the Lord wonderfully opened my eyes and I trusted him. I was able to trust him for faith, for forgiveness of sins. But here's what the significance of what I'm saying. Up to that time, I was good when people were watching me. I was good because my parents said, you got to do it this. You know, I went to church because I had no choice. I understand there was that arm twisting and requirement that was there. When I became a Christian, something happened. I'm a junior in high school, and now I want to be with Christians. Now I want to read God's Word. By the way, it's not that now I don't sin anymore. No, I still sin. But you know what? When I sin now, there's guilt inside that is worse than before. I mean, I know this is wrong. And I'm wrestling with this stuff. When you genuinely trust faith in Christ, when the Holy Spirit witnesses from within, as God's Word witnesses from without, one of the things that is clear is that we are now to live godly lives. Right? It's not life as normal. There's a whole new desire to reflect the holiness and righteousness and purity of our Father, our Heavenly Father. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. And you can miss this because he's giving instruction to husbands and wives in a relationship. He says, husbands, I want you to love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And if a husband's ears are even open when he says that, he can right away say, I'm done for. I can't do that. And if Paul were close by when you were saying that, he would say, that's good. I'm glad you're understanding that, because you can't do this in yourself. And you never will love your wife the same way Christ loved the church. But that's your standard. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, what did he do? Why did he do this? Listen, Jesus gave his life for us that he might sanctify and cleanse her church, the church, by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Now listen, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. When God brings us to faith, we understand there's a high standard. It's higher than we raise as humans and mortals. This is God's standard. And we're to strive for that. Do I ever make it in this life? No, I don't. But I tell you what, I'm further along in my maturity and my growth and my imitating Christ today than I was as a junior in high school. And if you're a Christian, that should be true in your life. You're further along. You're making progress. It's not the same. See, this is God's goal for all who are His. We're to walk with the Lord. We're to obey Him. This is precisely what the false teachers that Peter's writing about were not doing, because they weren't really Christians. Peter says here they were walking, notice, according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness. The ESV says it this way. They were indulging in the lust of defiling passions. Do you understand why I said caution, viewer discretion advised? When you start getting into this, Peter's not saying not only they're proud, they're arrogant, they're greedy. They were involved in very sensual, sexually wrong things. They were the original liberated Christians. John MacArthur said, like the wicked of in Noah's day, like the wicked in Lot's day, the false teachers in Peter's day were slaves to the corrupt desires of the flesh. And like the people in both of those eras, these false teachers held authority in contempt. Peter said, notice, they despise authority. It's interesting, the Greek word that's translated authority here is the same word for Lord. Lord. They despised lordship. And it's not just that they were adverse to submitting to authorities in general, though they were. And by the way, this is a dead giveaway. If you are, in fact, a Christian, and you're having trouble with authority, all things being equal, something's wrong. It's not that you are blind sheep just following, doing whatever anyone tells us, but there is to be a sweet spirit of reasonableness, as Paul calls it in the book of Philippians. There's to be a willingness to get along. I set aside my personal preferences in order to serve you and to love you and to get along with you, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When I'm not doing that, when you're not doing that, it's like a doctor putting the thermometer under your tongue, and you pull it out and you say, whoa, 104. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. These people were not only adverse to responding to authority figures on the human level, but the aversion sprang from the fact that it was rooted in not submitting to the Lord. Something's wrong there. And that was what was going on here. And that's why it was so deceptive. You see, these false teachers identified themselves outwardly as being Christians. When they came in, you asked them, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of the way in first century lingo parlance? They would say, okay, yeah, I am. But then they would turn around, and what they were actually teaching subtly and the way they were living was so contrary to the gospel, so contrary to the Word of God, so contrary to what genuine Christianity is all about. See, so Peter in verse 10 says, here's two important characteristics. Number one is they're involved in lust. And number two, they're involved in arrogance. He went on to say, verse 10, second part of verse 10, they're presumptuous, they're self-willed. These people were brazen, just audacious, defiant people. They were self-willed in the sense of being obstinate, determined to have their own way. We sometimes talk about the terrible twos when children break into a certain area. It's like, whoa, they've realized that this is, you know, I'm going to have my way or the highway sort of thing. And it's just demanding. This is where they are. They went through their twos and they never got rid of it. I mean, here they are, 22, 32, wherever their age was, and it was still there. Verse 10, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And I'm looking back at the clock I need to stop here. We're going to go to the... In fact, let's do this just as a matter of seeing it today. Turn to the book of Jude. We're going to come back to this next week. By the way, I didn't give you a chapter in Jude. Why not? Some of you are chuckling. Yeah, there are so many chapters there. We just don't... Yeah. Jude is... Now, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude... and Revelation. So if you need help getting there, the book of Jude has only one chapter. And as you read through this one chapter book of Jude, what you discover is that, and as you read through 2 Peter and Jude, there are real similarities. There are sometimes that they're almost saying the same thing. And we'll talk about this later. It's interesting. Peter just said these people aren't afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And probably what Peter's referring to are the dignitaries of as angels. And even fallen angels are involved here. Even the wicked angels have a certain level of existence that's super in the supernatural world that is beyond us. It's above us. There's a dignity. There's a transcendent quality that is to be recognized there. Remember Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 as he was talking about the spiritual warfare that believers are involved with Satan. As he's getting into that topic, he said this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our ultimate battle is not with other human beings. Our ultimate battle is with, you remember, the spiritual realm. And he gives four categories. Rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, Paul is doing several things when he says that in Ephesians 6. Number one, he's letting us know that in the spiritual realm, in Satan's side, there are levels of authority. Just like a general breaks down his army, he has, you know, and I can't remember the ranks, but you understand what I'm saying. There are different ranks to bring order to things. God does the same thing in the host of heaven. We're going to read about Michael, the archangel here. He's right up the top. And there's Gabriel, but there are others that are under them. They're broken down. And so here in Jude, notice verse 8. Likewise also, Jude's also talking about false teachers. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Now, just stop a minute. That is exactly what Peter was just saying. These are the same false teachers. Both of these men are writing about it. Jude, when he began to write his things, said, look, when I initially started writing, I was going to write about a totally different topic, but I realized this is more important. I need to warn you about these false teachers. And when we come back to this next week, I think as we visit an Old Testament illustration of this, you're going to understand it even more clearly. So Jude says in verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. And stop there a minute. Jude is referring to an incident that took place that we have no other record of in Scripture. If we didn't have Jude telling us about it here, we would know about this. What do we know about the death of Moses? He was 120 years old. He got it to the edge of the promised land, and God said, now I want you to go up on this mountain and look, and I'll show you all the promised land, but you're not going in. Because you and Aaron disobeyed me at this particular time, I'm not going to let you go into the promised land, but you can see it with your eyes. And the one who finished the book of Deuteronomy said, when Moses died, where was he buried, anybody? Oh. Now, why would God do that? Let me tell you at least one reason why I think he did. Because our propensity is, when there's been a great man, a great leader, we idolize them. And Moses, rightly so, is lifted up among Jewish believers and Jewish circles. He was a wonderful leader. But we idolize them. We make pilgrimages to their gravesite. We lift up. You know, I think one of the reasons the Lord made sure that the Jews didn't have all of the paraphernalia from the tabernacle, but the temple, is because this is what we do. We lift them up. Remember at one point in the wandering, they were being bitten by poisonous snakes because of their stubbornness and rebellion. And the Lord said, all right, you make a brazen serpent, put it on a thing and lift it up. By the way, John says this is a type of what Jesus did for us. He was lifted up. And what happened when somebody was bit by a snake then? What did they need to do in order to be run to the medical thing and get an anti-serum and so forth for this? Is that what they did? No. Look at the snake. You're bit by one of these vipers, look and live. It used to be an old gospel song, look and live, brother, live. Look to Jesus, look and live. Jesus said, look, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that when you look to him, you will be saved from your sins. And so that's fine, but what happened later in the Israelite thing, that brass serpent was never destroyed. And somewhere down the line, finally, they get that thing out and they destroy it because they were worshiping the snake. The brass snake that was there. There is a propensity in us to take a physical object and we want to worship it. We want to put our effort into that. And God, one of the reasons that's not to be done is because no man has seen God at any time. You cannot make an image that rightly reflects God. Everything you try to put, it might emphasize one aspect of his strength and his character, but you'll miss so much more and you'll abuse so much more of who he is. The Lord wisely says, you do not make idols because it always degenerates. It always takes you down. And here's this incident. As Moses was up there and he saw the promised land, the Lord said, okay, now it's time for you to come home. And Moses breathed his last. He died. And the writer says that the Lord buried him. Nobody knows where he's buried today because the Lord buried him. Now, that's all we would know if that was there. But Jude takes us behind the scenes and he says, the guy that was in charge of Moses' burial detail that day was Michael the archangel. I'm kind of ad-libbing here, but you understand. And so he's coming up and Satan's there. Some frap goes on about Moses' body. Who has his body? What are you going to do with his body? And rather than bring railing accusations against Michael, against Satan, and by the way, Michael could have done that. You're the one that led the rebellion, Satan. You're the one that took all those other angels with you. You were this and that and that. And he could have, waxed eloquent. And Jude said, rather than do that, he said, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. I'm not getting into this. The Lord rebuke you. Verse 10. But these speak evil of what they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things They corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perish in the rebellion of Korah. Now, we're going to stop here this week. When we come back next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at that prophet Balaam, because both Jude and Peter talk about Balaam. There's something about that experience and the Old Testament wanderings that are going to help us understand why it is that these two apostles, as they're writing their epistles, wax so eloquent, why they get so exercised about false teachers. You know, you can almost hear, as Peter's unleashing here, some of these false teachers saying, "Whoa, Peter, slow down, take a breath, chill a little bit here." Whatever else we would say, you know, it's not this bad. I mean, it's all going to wash out in the end, and it'll all come out in the end. We don't need to be this excited about this. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these apostles said, no, there is something to be excited about here. There's something to get very exercised, and I want you to contract the same concern, deep concern about these false teachers. It is very serious indeed. And we'll see that as we come together, Lord willing, next week. But let's close in prayer now. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your great grace and mercy, you were pleased to send Christ to not only live the faithful and sinless life that he lived during his time here, but to die the perfect death for us, to become our substitute, that he rose again and proved that you accepted his sacrifice, and that you have made this way to bring otherwise fallen mankind back to yourself through faith in him. And we are mindful of what Peter is teaching here, Lord, that simply being born again isn't the end of the journey. Indeed, there are lots of obstacles, and there are lots of traps. And indeed, it's like a spiritual minefield that we must navigate as we go through life. And a part of the opposition comes from people just like these false teachers that he's identifying. And even though it's nearly two millennia ago that he wrote this, and that these folk were exercising their respective duties, here we find in the 21st century much that parallels, and much that we need to learn and be taught and be reminded of and be on our guard about. So we ask, Lord, that you would help these words from your word to come alive to us, to have residence in our minds and hearts, and that you would continue this good work of working out the salvation that you've granted us in Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and we thank you in his name. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.